Morning, everyone. Join me in your Bibles this morning in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, and we'll be looking at verses 137 through 144 this morning as we continue to think upon the greatness of God's law and the richness of God's truth in His law and the revelation of God's holiness and purity and righteousness in God's law. It is the light to our path. It is the lamp to our feet. It is that which teaches us what honors the Lord, and so we need to pray as the psalmist does, that God would form it within us and cause us to love it. Psalm 119, verse 137, "Righteous are You, O Lord, and right are Your rules. You have appointed Your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget Your words. Your promise is well tried, and Your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget Your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and Your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but Your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Make that the prayer of your heart this morning, that the Lord would give you not only understanding of His law, but also a great love for it, and by keeping it, a great love for Him. Let's pray this morning in confession of our sins and ask the Holy Spirit to continue to change our hearts. Father, as Your people, we come into Your presence this morning, and as Isaiah, we think upon Your great holiness. We recognize that there is no impurity with You. We recognize that You are perfectly and absolutely righteous and just. And we recognize, Father, that we are not. We recognize that we're sinners and how far short of Your glory we have fallen. Father, we admit and confess to You that we do not treasure Your law, that we do not cherish it, that we do not love it, that we do not esteem it as being more valuable and precious than gold. And Father, that is true because in our hearts we do not love You as we ought. That Father, we prefer our sin, we prefer our authority, we prefer our way. And so, Father, we praise You for the great grace that You have showered upon us in Jesus Christ. That in Him and by His blood all of our sins are forgiven. That His righteousness, that His perfect and indefectible purity in obedience to Your law has been imputed to us. And that because of that, You have declared us to be righteous. And that, Father, Your Holy Spirit indwells us and has remade our hearts. That You have created new life within us. And that You have undertaken a work of sanctification that You will not let fail. And so, Father, we praise You for all of this grace and all of this work. And we pray that this morning, as we come into Your presence, as we ascend into the heavenly sanctuary that was made without hands, as we stand before You and bow before Your throne of grace, Father, make us submissive to Your Spirit. And teach us, Lord, by Your Word, to honor You and to love You and to cherish You and to be satisfied with You more than anything else in this world. Father, we love You and we desire for our lives to bring You glory. But we recognize that we can't do that on our own. We acknowledge and we admit that we require the strength of Your Spirit indwelling us. Father, to subdue our flesh and to cause His fruit to be born within us. And so as Your people, we come before You to request that grace this morning and ask that Your Spirit would be at work. Remove all of the distractions from our minds and fill our hearts, Father, with an energy, with a passion to sing Your praises and to offer unto You sacrifices of praise that would be pleasing in Your sight. And Lord, we are so thankful that as we come before You, we can come casting our cares upon You because we know, we are confident that You care for us. And so, Lord, we do that. We come thanking You for all of the answers to prayer that we have received from You in the past days and weeks. We praise You for all who have been sick and now have been made well. We praise You for all who have been traveling and have now returned. And we ask, Father, that You would grant grace to those who are sick and to those who are traveling. Lord, we love You and we confess our dependence upon You. And we acknowledge that if it were not for Your breath, we would cease to exist. And so we ask for the breath of Your Spirit within us this morning to rejuvenate our souls, to energize us, to give us a passion again to sing Your praise. And may everything that we do be honoring and glorifying to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning's text is from Ezekiel, the first chapter, verses 4 through 28. And this morning, please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud, with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces, and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of the four directions, without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness with a human appearance, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And God's people said, Amen.
We'll stay there in the book of Ezekiel this morning. We will be looking into this very wonderful and very glorious and sometimes confusing vision of the great majesty and the great glory of God that Ezekiel saw as the heavens were opened up to him. As we saw last week, The book of Ezekiel was written during a very, very dark and very, very desperate time in the nation of Israel and in their history. In the 6th century BC, God in His wrath had allowed a great and terrible holocaust of judgments to rain down upon His people. Their land had been invaded. Their cities had been destroyed and burned. Jerusalem itself had been utterly destroyed. The wall was torn down. Even the great and glorious Temple of Solomon had been reduced to nothing more than a smoldering pile of ruins. Countless thousands of people had been mercilessly and brutally killed, and many, many thousands of others had been deported back to Babylon, where they lived in exile for decades. And among them was Ezekiel. We don't know a whole lot about Ezekiel's life. In fact, the only things that we know are recorded in this book that he wrote. One of the things that we know from verse 3 is that before Ezekiel was known for being a prophet, he was a priest. And that means that in terms of Jewish society in the 6th century, Ezekiel was brought up in the upper class. Ezekiel had a life of privilege. Being a priest was a high calling, and it was a privileged calling. In the Old Testament, no one had greater access to the presence of God than the priesthood. Ezekiel's father would have been a priest, and Ezekiel was being groomed to assume his own role in the priesthood, his own role in serving in the temple and administering the sacrifices that would have begun when he turned 30 years old. But by the time he was 30, he was sitting by the Kabar River, not in the temple of Jerusalem, but exiled with his own countrymen. So growing up as a boy, Ezekiel would have dreamed of participating in his first sacrificial ceremonies, his first time entering into the temple, his first time entering into the holy place, separated from the presence of God's manifest glory only by the veil. But that day would never come in Ezekiel's life, because he was among the second wave of exiles, members of the Jewish nobility who had been hauled back to Babylon and enslaved only to sit there in captivity to learn that the temple had been torn down and that its ruins had been burned and that the city was gone. And so Ezekiel sat there, realizing that he would never enter into the presence of God's glory in the temple, when suddenly the heavens themselves were opened and the glory of God literally came thundering in on the wings of this great storm. Now this vision that Joe read for us, and this is true of much of Ezekiel's prophecy, this vision is admittedly hard to understand. This book has given commentators and interpreters and Bible scholars all kinds of difficulty throughout the history of the church. Just listen to what John Calvin himself says about Ezekiel chapter 1. He says, "If anyone asks whether this vision is lucid, I confess its obscurity and that I can scarcely understand it." And then I love what J. Vernon McGee said about those words of Calvin. He said, "I am certainly a Calvinist in at least this sense, that I must concur with Calvin's assessment of Ezekiel's opening vision, for neither do I understand it clearly at all." And it may seem confusing to you as you read it and as you hear it read, but I would ask all of us please to remember that it was God who gave this prophecy to His people, and that He gave it for a reason. He didn't give it so that we would be confused. He didn't give it so that we would fail to understand. Remember that Paul says to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And don't forget that when Paul wrote those words to Timothy, the New Testament Scriptures were not yet fully written. There was no New Testament canon yet. And so when Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, he's thinking primarily of the Old Testament Scriptures and of their profitability to all of us as Christians, and that includes books like the book of Ezekiel. As hard as it may seem to understand, it was God who spoke these words. And He spoke them through His prophet, and He spoke them for our benefit, our instruction, our encouragement, our edification, and the transformation of our lives. In 1939, at the outset of World War II, a very famous Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm sure you've heard his name and perhaps read his sermons and some of his books. At the outset of World War II, Lloyd-Jones wrote these words. He says, "I feel, with the calamitous events in our world, that there is a tremendous opportunity for preaching. At the present moment, what is needed is comfort to help the people over the shock of this war. But following that, the need will arise for the prophetic power of God's Word to awaken the people in faithful, perseverant service to their Lord." So in the middle of this great national catastrophe, Martin Lloyd-Jones is calling for preachers to comfort the people with the Word of God, but then after comforting them, to awaken them to faithful service through the power of the Word of God. And I mention that because it seems very much to me that this opening vision of Ezekiel's prophecy was designed to do exactly that. Those same two things. Last week we talked about just how desperate things were in those days for the people of Israel. And as bleak as their situation was, as they wept and as they mourned and as they lamented like Jeremiah did, what they needed more than anything else was not to hear empty platitudes or empty consolations. They didn't need someone saying to them, "Don't worry, everything's just going to work out and be fine." They didn't need anyone telling them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They didn't need bulleted lists of things to do in order to improve their lot in life. They didn't need funny stories. They didn't need clever anecdotes. They didn't need motivational speakers. They didn't need medicine. They didn't need a pill to take to quell their depression and anxiety. They didn't need therapy. What they needed was to encounter the glory of God. And nothing short of that. And that's what God, in all of His omniscience and in all of His sovereignty, did for His exiled people in Babylon. He gave them, through Ezekiel, this radiant, transcendent, and magnificent vision of Himself in all of His heavenly glory. And as we think about that vision this morning, the first thing that I want you to understand is that you will never ever be able to fully grasp or even picture in your mind what it is that Ezekiel saw. People have tried over and over again, and I think it's a vain attempt, I don't think it's a good thing at all, to draw pictures of this vision. But see, what Ezekiel actually saw transcended anything that we've ever seen, anything that we could ever draw a picture of, anything that even words can describe. And notice that even Ezekiel's words, by his own admission over and over again through this text, they fail to be able to fully describe it. Notice how many times he uses words like likeness or appearance or resembling in chapter 1. What he's seeing is so magnificent. What he's seeing is so spectacular and transcendent that there are no words to fully describe it. There are only words to say it was like this, it was similar to this. And the reason for that is because Ezekiel saw God. And how do you draw God? You can't. And certainly the second commandment teaches us that we shouldn't even try to. And there are no words to adequately describe the glory of God. There are only words that describe, as best as we can, what He is similar to. Ezekiel saw God, and more than that, Ezekiel encountered God. And Ezekiel, more than seeing the glory of God, experienced being in the presence of the glory of God. As God was enthroned upon this heavenly chariot that is described in this vision, held high by these four living creatures and borne along by these mysterious gleaming wheels and driven forward by the Holy Spirit through this storm, through this cosmic whirlwind of glory. How do you draw that? How do you picture that? How do you even begin to describe that? And yet, by the grace of God and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel does describe it. And the first thing, again, as Ezekiel is sitting by the banks of the Kabar River somewhere in Babylon, a real place, he's in a geographical location, he's out in the middle of the desert, the first thing that he sees is a Sereia, a great tempest, a whirlwind, a powerful and violent windstorm that is coming, and he says specifically that it's coming out of the north. And with that storm, there are these thick, dark clouds, and they're full of fire, full of flashes of lightning. And as Ezekiel watches, those clouds are literally pulled apart like curtains on a stage. And as they're pulled apart and drawn back, heaven itself is revealed. And Ezekiel is taken into this supernatural realm and shown this vision of this great chariot throne of God's glory. He says that the storm came out of the north, and that's very significant. In Isaiah chapter 14, the throne of God Almighty sits in heaven on the mountain of assembly, it says, in the heights of the clouds, in the far reaches of the north. For the Jewish people in the Old Testament, Zaphon, the north, is the symbolic direction of God's presence. But in an earthly sense, the north is also the geographical direction from which trouble usually comes in the land of Israel. And there's a reason for that. If you can picture the land of Israel in your minds, or if you were to look at the maps in the back of your Bible, you know that to the south of Israel and to the east of Israel are large expanses of arid, dry deserts. In the Old Testament times, to the south of Israel was the land of Egypt. Big, powerful world empire. And to the east lay the lands of Assyria and Babylon, also, of course, great major world powers. And to travel between those great superpowers in Old Testament times, of course, you didn't hop on an airplane. You didn't get in a car. You didn't get on a bus. You didn't take a train. To travel the hundreds of miles between Egypt and Mesopotamia, Egypt and Babylon, you walked. Or you rode on the back of a horse or a camel, and you didn't ride straight through the middle of that desert. Because if you did, you would simply die. There's no water out there. There's nothing that grows out there. There's no one who lives out there. And so to try to travel straight east from Egypt or from Israel and to try to get to Mesopotamia that way was certain death. In order to do that, you followed the major rivers. You followed the major waterways because that's where the land was fertile. That's where there was water to drink. That's where there was vegetation growing that you could eat and feed your horses and your camels and your livestock. That's where there were outposts and cities and towns and civilizations to encamp in along the way. And those rivers, starting in Mesopotamia, starting in Babylon, ran northwest and up and around and down southward straight into the land, you see, of Israel. And then along the Mediterranean and down to Egypt, which simply means this, that geographically speaking, when the great empires of the East, when the Assyrians, when the Babylonians came to do battle against Israel, they came along that crescent-shaped route and penetrated down into Israel from the north. So, to the Old Testament Jews, the north not only represented the presence of God, but it also represented in their time and place the very place where danger came from, where invading armies came from, where the Babylonians came from. So put those two things together in terms of Ezekiel's vision of a powerful windstorm coming specifically out of the north. The north representing the presence of God's glory as well as the threat of impending doom. See, to the Jewish mind, those two things would seem to contradict each other. But not in Ezekiel's vision. They don't contradict each other. In fact, the opposite is true. God is saying in this vision that He is the one who in His glory is sending the Babylonians in their conquest of the southern kingdom. You see that? The storm is coming. It's a whirlwind from the very throne of God, and it is the judgment of God. Verse 4 says that within the clouds of that storm, a great fire flashed forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, brightness like gleaming metal. Again, you can sort of sense Ezekiel's struggle to do justice to what he's seeing here, to somehow describe the radiance that he's perceiving within those clouds that is unlike anything he's ever seen before. There was flashing fire, like lightning, but it's not the word lightning. It's something even more intense than that. And inside of the fire, there is the brightness of gleaming metal, he says. Or maybe your translation reads a brightness like glowing amber. Thinking about that color. It's a hard word to translate. I think that probably both descriptions are true, that what Ezekiel sees there glowing brightly in the fire of these clouds is some kind of shining, glimmering, metallic, amber-colored luminance. And that's the best that he can do to describe it. It's like gleaming metal. Maybe it's like molten bronze or molten gold. But it, of course, is something greater than that. The point is clear. Ezekiel is witnessing the inapproachable, transcendent God of glory. God dwells in inapproachable lights, in indescribable glory, and He is a consuming fire. And Ezekiel is witnessing that. He sees Him coming, God of glory, God of judgments, in the storm from the north. And from those clouds, verse 5 says, come four living creatures. We're going to see them again in chapter 10 in even greater detail. And in chapter 10 there, these living creatures are identified as cherubim, angelic beings. And here, as Ezekiel describes them, they can move in all directions without turning. That means that nothing can hinder them from accomplishing the will of God. And they have, each of them, try to picture this, you can't. They have, each of them, four faces. The first thing that means is that they can see in every direction without having to actually turn around. Nothing can sneak up on them. Nothing can take them by surprise, and nothing is going to escape their notice. And then about those faces, on the front, each one had the face of a man, a human face. And then on the right side, each one had the face of a lion. On the left side, the face of an ox, and on the back, the face of an eagle. Now again, being able to visualize that and visualize these cherubim is not as important as understanding the significance of that description. And those four different faces might seem arbitrary to us in the 21st century, but in Old Testament times and in the Old Testament world, those would be perfectly natural descriptions. For the Israelite, each one of those faces bore a specific significance. The lion was renowned for its strength and for its courage, and so it was often used as a symbol of royalty. It still is. A lot of kings that we're aware of used lions for the crests of their shields. The eagle was renowned for its speed and for its dominance of other birds, and so it was often used as a symbol of stateliness. It still is. Doesn't the seal of the United States and the President of the United States include an eagle? And the ox was known for its great power, its inability to be dominated, and its virility. It was a symbol of life and strength, and it was also the most valuable of all of the domesticated animals. And man, of course, created in the image of God, a reflection of divine majesty, a reflection of divine wisdom. Put all that together, strength, speed, stateliness, worthiness, life, majesty, wisdom, honor, power, all of those things are indicated by the four faces of these four living creatures. They are reflecting, by their very appearance, the absolute transcendence of God in His omniscience and in His omnipotence and in His sovereignty. And so Ezekiel sees these four cherubim, these four creatures, each with these four faces. That's how many faces in all? 16 faces in all. And they're all standing like in corners. And that means that wherever Ezekiel stands, with reference to them, he can see all of those four faces. Wherever they turned, Wherever they moved, Ezekiel could see all of the characteristics of God's rule and of God's authority put on display. None of it was ever hidden from him. Anything that God does, in other words, puts his glory on display, even when he comes in judgment. And then each one of these cherubim also had four wings. Two of them were extended out to touch the wings of the ones beside them and in front of them. And then with the other two, they would cover themselves, much like the seraphim, the six-winged angels in Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah chapter 6, indicating why do they cover themselves? Why do they cover their faces? Why do they cover their feet? Because they're in the presence of the holiness of God. And the glory of God is indicated in that way. And then if you look down in verse 24, Ezekiel describes the sound, not just the appearance, but the sound of those angelic wings. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. That's familiar language in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 1, for instance, at the end of God's canon of Scripture, John sees this magnificent vision of the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ, whose voice was like the sound of many waters. In Ezekiel chapter 43, again, as the glory of God comes from the east to re-inhabit the temple, the sound of His coming is said to be like the sound of many waters, like a rushing river, like a torrent of water, like a waterfall that you were standing right at the base of, right at the foot of. Or Ezekiel says, like the sound of an army marching, their voices and their footfalls combining together to produce a din, a sound that's so powerful and that's so deafening that it drowns out all other sounds. If you were standing in the middle of a battlefield and an army marched right past you, you wouldn't be able to distinguish one footfall from the other. They would combine together in this cacophony of sound that would be overwhelming. And that's what Ezekiel hears. And he says that it is the sound of the Almighty. And the sound of the cherubim wings beating to carry the throne of the Almighty. And underneath those wings were human hands, ready to do the will of God, ready to put into effect any plan that God would command, ready either to comfort His people or ready to strike out in judgment. And those four living creatures, propelled forward by the Spirit, and I believe that's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit within them, all move straight forward without turning. They all move unswerving, undeterred from accomplishing the purposes that God gives them to accomplish. And as they do, that Shekinah glory of God that's indescribable radiates all around them. And then Ezekiel describes these wheels that are adjacent to those four living creatures. And this is one of the most disputed elements of this prophecy. Verse 16 says that the wheels gleamed like beryl. That's a precious blue-green kind of aquamarine-colored gemstone. Indicating again that these wheels are shining and radiating the great beauty and the great glory of God. And at the end of that verse, the appearance of these wheels is described this way, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. So now you know that there have been all kinds of interpretations of these wheels. Some people think that they're planets rotating and orbiting around each other. Other people think that they're airplane propellers. Some people think it's some kind of a helicopter. There are even a few books that have been published, and you can buy them on Amazon.com, claiming that the wheels were spaceships, UFOs of some kind. I'm not kidding. You want to know what I think they were? I think they were wheels. I think we should just take God's word for what it says there. I believe that this whole vision is a vision of a great chariot on which the throne of God sits and on which God rides enthroned in all of His glory, and the wheels simply contribute to that imagery of a great chariot throne of God's glory. So think a wheel within a wheel of a circular chariot wheel, And then another one inside of it at a right angle to it. Kind of like a gyroscope or some kind of ancient gimbal. And what that indicates is that this chariot can travel in any direction without having to turn. You can't do that in your car. If you want to turn around, you have to back the thing up and make a three-point turn in order to get it going in the other direction. God's chariot throne doesn't have to do that. It can change direction immediately. He can go wherever He wants to go, and nothing can stand in His way, and nothing can prevent Him from accomplishing His purpose. God is free to move whenever and wherever He wants. He is unhindered and He is undeterred by anything around Him. He is sovereign and He is omnipotent. And the people of Israel are being held in His hand, and Babylon is being held in His hand. Verse 18 tells us the rims of those wheels were full of eyes. The Hebrew word ayin either means literally human eyes, or it refers to these oval-shaped jewels of many different kinds and colors. Not sure which of those is intended here. Perhaps it's something of both. Again, referring to the gleaming beauty of the presence of God's glory that's reflected by these wheels. Perhaps referring to sight and these wheels that can go whichever direction that they want without turning are covered with eyes, and so the sight and the vision of God is all around, speaking of His omniscience. He is all-seeing, He is all-knowing, and His purposes are always according to His infinite knowledge, His infinite foresight. You put all of that together, and what Ezekiel is seeing is the truth that God always rules perfectly over His creation. They're not in Babylon by accident. They're only there because God is ruling sovereignly and omnisciently and omnipotently over His creation in terms of Babylon, in terms of Israel, in terms of every moment of history. God's eyes are in every place, and they behold both evil and good, and there is nothing that He does not see and nothing that He cannot do. So there are four living creatures, each with four wings and four faces, and beside them these four wheels. And atop the wheels and atop the creatures, in verse 22, Ezekiel sees the likeness of an expanse or a firmament or a platform. The Hebrew word is rakia. That's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1. And God made the expanse or the firmament and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And God called the expanse heaven. That's the place where God set the sun and the moon and the stars. It's the place that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 19. The sky above, the expanse, the rakia proclaims His handiwork. Now what Ezekiel is describing here is not heaven itself. It's not the sky itself. He says that it was the likeness of the rakia. The likeness of an expanse. It reminds him, though, in all of its splendor and in all of its beauty, it reminds him of the glory and the splendor of the heavens. And it was, verse 22 goes on to say, shining, I love this, like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. Can you picture that? In your mind's eye, what Ezekiel must have been seeing to describe it in words like that. And atop that awesome glistening expanse, verse 26, was the likeness of a throne in the appearance of sapphire, shining and radiating and glimmering blue light, probably carved from one solid piece of sapphire. And seated above the likeness of that throne was the likeness with human appearance, a figure with the appearance of a man. But not a man like you, not a man like me, not any ordinary man. Look at verses 27 and 28. And upward from what had the appearance of His waist, I saw, as it were, here's this word again, gleaming metal or glowing amber, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. Again, the glowing glory of God being reflected and radiated off of him. Like the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. Verse 28, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of what? The glory of the Lord. And when the Lord is written in all capital letters in your Bible, in your English translation, it is translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, the eternal God of the universe. And Ezekiel says, when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. He saw God. He saw God Himself graciously and in a condescending, not in a negative way, but in a way that stoops down to our level, presenting Himself in a way that Ezekiel can lay hold of. Putting His invisible glory on display and doing it in such a way that Ezekiel was able to understand what it was and who it was that he was seeing, while at the same time being absolutely overcome with the awesomeness of God's transcendence and all of the attributes of God that this glorious vision speaks of. There's a lot of details in this vision. And we need to be careful not to miss the point, not to miss the forest for the trees. What this vision is showing us, what this vision is teaching us, is that this awesome, holy, glorious God is always moving. He's never sitting still. He's always working everywhere in His world. He's a powerful God. He's a glorious God. He's a God who is present in all places at all times and who sees all things. And in His providence, He has a purpose for His creation, for all of His creation. That's what He's telling Ezekiel. There's a reason you're here. There's a reason you're in exile. And there's a future to this plan that I have put in motion in your life. And for us as Christians, the message is the same. Your God is powerful. Your God is transcendent. Your God is glorious. Your God transcends everything that goes on in your life. And He's in control of everything that goes on in your life. He's never far off. He's always present and He rules with that omnipotent majesty that guarantees that His will always be accomplished. He's holy. He's glorious. And for us today, that's the message. And we can't ever forget that message. Those people in Babylon, sitting by the banks of that river, were discouraged. They were defeated. They were fearful. They were disheartened. They were exiles. They felt that they had been abandoned by God, and in a very real sense they had. They were left alone. They had no temple to go and worship in. And their enemies had triumphed over them and prevailed over them. And so as they sit there with the weight of the world, of all of that trial and calamity upon their shoulders, what they needed again more than anything else was to see God resplendent in all of His glory. Again, they didn't need therapy. They didn't need advice. They didn't need medicine to overcome their depression. They didn't need motivational speech. They didn't need 12 steps. They simply needed to see and to know that God is glorious and that God is there. And I really don't think that it's too much of a stretch at all to suggest that the same is true in our day. In our day, worldliness and wickedness and immorality and idolatry are abounding in our world. It's everywhere around us in every conceivable, disgusting form that you can imagine. And in fact, it's encroaching even into the church, sometimes subtly and sometimes not. People's lives are broken in this world. People's hearts are full of fear. People's hearts are full of desperation and pain and confusion and turmoil. And more than any other time in history, perhaps, people in our world are profoundly uncertain about what's right and profoundly uncertain about what's true. And the reason for that is because the very idea of truth with a capital T has all but been abandoned. We don't believe in that anymore in this world. Truth is all relative. It's what you make it. It's truth for you that may not be truth for me. And so where do you turn for right answers? Where do you turn for help? If you're suffering in this world, where do you go? What do you need? If your heart is in turmoil, if your heart is in anguish, what do you do? Do we need more books? Do we need more psychology? Do we need more ideas about church growth and how to pattern our worship after the culture around us when the culture around us hates God and denies truth with a capital T? Do we need more therapeutic coping mechanisms? More sermons on how to be a better whatever, husband, father, wife, boss, employee? Or do we, whoever we are, wherever we are, whatever we're going through in our lives, whatever pain is in our heart, whatever fear we struggle with, whatever sin we're tempted with, do we need a fresh vision of the absolute glory of our God that is undiluted, that is unperverted, that is not candy-coated, that is not watered down because our culture doesn't have a stomach for it? That's what we need. That's what you need. When troubles flood into your life, when your heart is, as my heart is sometimes, full of anxiety and full of fear, and sometimes maybe that causes you to be pulled away from God. Maybe it spirals you down into despair. Maybe it causes you to become self-sufficient and have to be in control of everything in your world in order to feel like things are okay. When that happens, it's happening because in your mind and in your heart, your God is too small. And you need to remember, and you need to be impressed with the fact that we worship a big, glorious God. So big and so glorious that words cannot even begin to describe Him. But if you're starting to feel in your life like you're far away from Him, if you're starting to wonder whether or not God is able to deal with whatever's going on in your heart, then you need to drink in the vision of God's glory that He gave to His exiled people in Babylon. Their troubles were bigger than yours. But God was bigger than those troubles. And so let His majesty and let the mystery of His radiance and transcendence and holiness and omniscience and omnipotence, let that fill your mind and let that fill your heart with wonder and with grace and with strength and with peace. That's why God speaks to us in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You for the way in which You speak to us in Your Word. We praise You that You, at the same time, condescend to our humanness, our finiteness, our weakness, even our sinfulness. But that in doing that, Father, You give us everything that we can comprehend of Your glorious nature, of Your omniscience and omnipotence, of Your strength and power, of Your justice, of Your mercy, of Your grace and tenderness, of Your glory. And so, Father, this morning we pray that as we allow the living water of Your Word here in Ezekiel chapter 1 to wash over our minds and our hearts, that it wouldn't be confusing to us, that we wouldn't get mired down in the details, but that we would understand that what You're saying to us in Your Word is that You are a big God, a transcendent God, a God who is ever present with us, a God who is sovereign over all of the events of our universe and our world and our lives, a God who will never leave us nor forsake us, a God whose plan is absolute and undeterrable. And Father, we pray by Your Spirit that that truth would not rattle around empty in our minds, but that it would sink down into our hearts, that it would release us from the fear and the shame and the guilt. That, Father, it would cause us to be secure in You. that it would cause us to sing your praises, and that it would fill us with a desire to live our lives as living sacrifices to your glory. And we pray that as you do this, you would be glorified, you would be honored, and that your kingdom would be proclaimed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.